I knew a man whose wife left him with two small children and went out jumping from bed to bed, literally, and declaring that it was finally time for her to be living for herself. And unlike some men in that situation, he remained faithful, a loving husband. He'd been a loving husband who provided everything for his family. It was a sad and tragic thing. And the question would be, who do we sympathize with? In our day, oftentimes, it's the sinner. It's the person who's broken the law of God. It's the person who's the criminal that we tend to have the most sympathy with. And so we have to be careful in the environment in which we live. What would you think of this statement made by a church, the PCUSA, back in 1991, as they were considering adopting this, affirming sexual relations that are just and loving in and outside of marriage without regard to sexual orientation? If you think that the new environment is really new, it's really not. It goes way back into the 20th century, really going back to the 60s. And here in 1991, we see the PCUSA having given up its trust in the Word of God as the ultimate authority and the historic confessions which summarize that word. It should be no surprise that this kind of disobedience should take place. So this was part of a report that they were about to adopt. Then in March of 2000, here in Manchester at the Holiday Inn, a professor from Harvard of comparative religion, Dr. Diana Eck, gave a talk called The Many Faces of God. And so if you wonder how it is that we will apply the book of Judges, it's really pretty plain, because the many gods of the people that were there in Palestine at the time of their taking possession of the land, or at least partial possession of the land, all those temptations were there in the culture, the many faces of God. This is where we have ended up in the Western world. But it should be no surprise to us. It should not be a shock to us. Because, in fact, the world, as we see in the book of Judges back many centuries before Christ, and in Corinth during the first century of the apostolic era after the resurrection of Christ, and today, there are the many faces of God. And the question is, how do we respond to the temptation to accept those many faces as God? The many gods that are around us in the fallen world need to be rejected firmly, with love for sinners, but with great clarity in terms of our ultimate loyalty. And so Judges is really written as a warning against spiritual adultery. And it's not an accident that actual sexual transgression and spiritual transgression after the image of adultery is present in the book of Judges, is present throughout the entire Bible. And so we come now then to the end of the introduction, which began at the first verse of chapter 1 and now goes all the way through to the sixth verse of chapter 3. And this introduction is meant to give us several things, but to set the pattern of the whole book of Judges, where we are going, to see the nature of sin and idolatry, the judgment that God brings to it, the repentance that is there with God's people, and then the deliverance that he brings through a redeemer, through a deliverer, which in this book are called judges. And so we look then at this final section, and the pattern, of course, that we see in verses 6 through 19 of chapter 2 is really the pattern for the whole book of Judges. And what we have here is a flashback. We have a flashback which brings us back to the days of Joshua. We had that at the beginning of the book. And so now we keep getting this flashback to the days of Joshua, who, of course, saw the crossing of the Red Sea, who saw the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land, who saw the battles that the Lord won as each of the tribes began to take possession of the land. The promised land, the heaven land, the type of the final new heavens and the new earth, and the judgment that came by God upon the idolatrous inhabitants whose idolatry had come to a point where judgment was absolutely necessary. And so we see this flashback to the time of Joshua, and therefore contrasting it with the disobedience that we're going to see as a pattern of the people of God. They forget what God has done. They forget who he is. And it's not that they don't intellectually know. is that they forget the significance of their former loyalty and of the amazing things that their Redeemer did. And of course, we see this here as a matter of spiritual adultery. And we see the spiritual amnesia that the Lord really confronts Israel with through the writer of Judges. And so we see this beautiful picture of Joshua obeying and being blessed by the Lord. And we see that this was supposed to be passed on to the next generation. And yet we see that they forgot. Because in verse 10, another generation arose who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so they failed to do what God had called them to do, which is to bring judgment upon Palestine. Remember, we need to remember this as kind of a footnote to people who will say, well, look at the Old Testament. How can we speak against Islam's radical terrorism? How can we speak against that when this is in the Old Testament? And we want to be clear on the fact that this is unique. An absolutely unique situation. And it was not a kingdom-building situation in the sense of expanding an empire. It was meant to be a typological situation pointing to the reality of the final kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth, this heaven land. And we know how grossly imperfect it was, but it was meant to be a foretaste of what was yet to come. Salvation and judgment. A pattern that we see throughout the Bible in God's dealing with his people. And so we have to remember that when we think of this harem warfare, which was destined or slated for destruction. This is what they were meant to do, and they did it incompletely. And we see the pattern then of God's people living in this world and being tempted with spiritual adultery. They did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. One of the things that we emphasize in the Lord's Supper is that it is a memorial. It's a remembrance of what God has done for us in Christ. And it's so important that we have that remembrance because it reminds us of who we are, that we are not what we were before, that we are a different people. And therefore, we go out into the world to live differently, to lovingly resist and to strongly resist the idols of the nations around us. This is such an important principle. And contrasting here, of course, with this beautiful statement that the generation of Joshua did what? Just the opposite. They served the Lord. They knew who he was. And they remembered what he had done. And they lived, therefore, accordingly. And so, remember this great theme of the Bible. It's not about ethics, first of all. It is about ethics, but it's not about ethics, first of all. It's about ultimate loyalty. It's about who is your God? What do you worship? What is your ultimate desire as a human being made in his image? And of course, the desire of the nations is desire for sin, for lust, a desire to worship the creature more than the creator. This is the nature of our fallenness. And the desire of those who are changed in heart, who are redeemed, is for the Lord. He is our Creator, and we are restored to have our ultimate loyalty to him and him alone. And so he goes on then in these verses to describe in verse 11 and following, it's as if the Lord is saying, look what you are seeking to replace me with. Look at this. And he gives a detailed look at what they are doing. As a result of their forgetting the Lord and his work is what we might call the canonization of Israel. We could call it the secularization of the church. These are God replacements. Remember that the nature of what idolatry is that it's seeking God replacements, to replace the one true and living God with a capital G with a whole bunch of gods, the many faces of God, with a small g, which is another way of saying various elements of the created order. And so this canonization of Israel meant that they compromised their loyalties. And when you compromise what you ultimately love, what happens is that you have a whole way of life that reflects that love. That's what loves and loyalties are all about. And so they began to live like the world around them. There was nothing unique about Israel. The pagans would look at them and say, oh, well, we've intermarried. We all worship these idols of the created order, and there's no difference between us and Israel. And all of the laws of Moses were meant to show that Israel was different, that Israel has a different loyalty, that Israel has an ultimate love which is known through the sacrifice of the Christ of Scripture depicted beforehand in the tabernacle and in the temple. And this made all the difference in the way that they lived. And that's why all the details of the dietary laws and all of those different laws of Moses were meant to distinguish God's people from those around them. And so we see the idolatry. So there were the different idols of the world, and we're told in verse 12 that they bowed down to them, so they're worshiping them. And it's not only a physical bowing, but the reality is ultimately a mental heart bowing. It's a loyalty bowing from the inner person. And then in verse 17, they whored after other gods. Notice it's plural. There are many gods, because there are many powers and forces of creation. And here we have that language then of spiritual adultery coming into the text, that they whore, that they were like a prostitute, prostituting themselves to the nations and being unfaithful to their groom, to the living and true God. And notice in verse 19, it refers to their ways as being stubborn ways. Their stubbornness was loyalty ultimately to themselves. They wanted what they wanted. And it didn't matter what the Lord wanted. They were stubborn in their sin. And so we see the two kinds of gods that are referred to that were present in their historical situation are the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And those are both plural because there were many of them. But essentially, Baal and Ashtaroth, they were male and female. And so you have them consorting and then giving birth to all of the other gods. The word Baal is simply master, a master or a lord. And so you have the gods of the natural forces, of weather, of crops. You have, for example, Mot is the god of death, and Yam is the god of the sea. Ashtaroth, with the Baals, have something like 70 different offspring. And so you have her being the goddess of fertility, of love, of war, and therefore in their rituals they had ritual prostitution, which was very common in the ancient pagan world, and you also had the sacrifice, literally the physical sacrifice of children. Does that sound familiar? We do that to the god of choice. The god of choice is what we worship. And we sacrifice children as well as many other things as a result of that. And we should look then at the gods of the modern world, of prosperity, of entertainment, of sexual pleasure, of power, all the things of this life. We worship Mother Earth, the forces of technology, the internet god, unlimited prosperity, the money god, the choice god. It's all so exciting and results in pleasure and prosperity. And this, of course, is why we need to be careful with the way that we worship, because the way that we worship is intimately related to the substance of worship, and it either sets us over against the world around us with its idols, or it actually invites them in to the church. And that's where we need to be so very careful. We are what we worship. And the way that we worship reflects the object of our worship. And that's why the Lord gave us the second commandment. In other words, he says, not only is your loyalty to be to me, but you are to worship me the way that I prescribe in my word, because otherwise you will distort your view of me. And ultimately, remember, the PCUSA used to be us. This building was built by a congregation in the PCUSA back before things really began to deteriorate and rot. And the world has come so much into that denomination that it's indistinguishable from the world around it, accepting all of its sexual immorality and accepting that as if it were a norm. And so we must be careful. We can look and say, oh yes, well, we'll never go there. We are all potentially can go there if we don't pay attention to the nature of idolatry and the pull that human lust and sinfulness has in the world in which we live. It's real. And it is why God gave us the book of Judges, to keep us from this, to help us to see how ugly sin really is, what it leads to. He alone is the one who gives prosperity. And you see, his prosperity is not a sin. It's the worship of it that's a sin. Sex is not a sin. Our sexuality, it's a very important part of our humanity. It's not a sin. It's our worship of it, and therefore abusing it and distorting it. And that's where the sin of idolatry comes in. And so we see that the Lord is judging this kind of misappropriation of his creation, taking and worshiping it. Imagine, he's the giver of all the things that become the gods of the nations. And if you've ever studied Greek or Roman mythology, what you see is that sinners make idols after their own fallen image. So what we do is we want to have gods that will support our lusts. And the God, the true and living God, is the one that knows that the way he created us is to worship him, and that our lusts are destructive. They are oppressive. They lead to death, and they lead ultimately to outer darkness for eternity. They lead to hell. This is where sin ends up. And I want to read to you something from Psalm 106, because it's a description of what's going on in the book of Judges. 106, and we want to read verses 34 through 40. As we look at Psalm 106, beginning at verse 34, they did not destroy the people. So we know that it's speaking specifically about Judges, the only place that God told them to go in and destroy all the people in the land. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. And then there's more. You might want to go back and read the whole of Psalm 106. But the point here is that they compromised in a way that led to judgment. It led to destruction. Compromising our loyalty is not an option for the believer. And the dangers are all around us. And you know, it reminds me, young people, of how important it is for you to own the faith of your parents. We see here that the second generation, they forgot what the Lord had done. They forgot who he was. They didn't know the Lord. And so it's easy for you to think, well, my parents obeyed, and they can kind of obey for me. They can kind of trust the Lord for me. No, you have to own the faith for yourselves. And this, of course, is when you make a public profession of faith, that's exactly what you're doing. You're saying, now this faith that my parents have held and they passed on to me, they've taught me about who the Lord is and what he has done. This is now my faith. I own it. And I am going to, by God's amazing grace, resist the idols of the world around me. I'm going to resist, and I'm going to identify them. I'm going to learn how the world works through the Bible's interpretation of the world and understanding. And I'm going to figure that out by God's word, by his wisdom, and I'm going to resist it by his grace. And I'm going to resist it through public worship, through my continued commitment to the church, and through the means of the order of worship. I'm going to let that order my life, so that I will stand against the idols and serve the Lord, trusting and obeying like Joshua did. And so this is then a test of loyalty. It's a test of loyalty. Because the Lord, remember, he brooks no rivals. He brooks no rivals. I know I'm always chagrined when I hear a New Englander has moved somewhere else and they root for the baseball team in their town. That's awful. You have to always be a Red Sox fan. I can remember sitting by my radio, which didn't come in very well, in New Rochelle, New York, right there in the heart of about maybe 20 miles from Yankee Stadium. And I can remember listening to the crackling sounds of the broadcast of the Red Sox games. And that was my loyalty. Well, that's, of course, a very insignificant loyalty. And imagine now a more important loyalty, your marriage. Your marriage. If you found out that your spouse was cheating on you, would you be happy about that? No. Because that is serious sin, and it is, in fact, the picture of what the Lord says about our disloyalty to Him. It's spiritual adultery. That's how serious it is to give in to the idols of the nations. And so what we see then is that the Lord chastens His people. He loves them. He has the jealousy of a spouse who has had a spouse that has gone whoring after another lover. And so if you look at verses 20 and 20 through 22 are really unique. It sets a theme for us working all the way through the book of Judges. And I'm going to read these again then. And so in response to this stubborn idolatry, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And He said, because this people have transgressed My covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed My voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And so it is a test then. It's a test. And His anger, by the way, is not the kind of capricious adolescent response to things when they don't go our way. That's when we think of anger, that's usually what it is. And things aren't going my way, and I am angry. The Lord's anger is totally just. It's rooted in His august holiness. There is no injustice, there is no capriciousness about it. His justice is clear. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He is justly jealous. And His jealousy, by the way, is not only for His own glory, but for our ultimate happiness. Those two things are intimately wrapped up with one another. They are intertwined inextricably together. God's glory and our happiness. Our loyalty to Him is where our happiness is truly found, and it's not found ultimately in any other place. And so, part of what He does in chastening is that He reminds us of what our sin gets us, and it's peppered throughout these verses. This was somewhat hard. It had to be organized more thematically instead of going along directly with the movement of the text, because He shows us, for example, the slavery. This is what happens. You were brought out of slavery in Egypt. You forgot what slavery was like. It was hell on earth. That's what slavery is like. And you were plundered, and you're going to be plundered again. And you were, in end of verse 15, in terrible distress. So there was deep grief and distress. They became, therefore, a broken people, afflicted and oppressed. That idea of oppression, by the way, is a pressure which breaks. They were a broken people. God raised them out of that, but they're going to see that every time they fall into idolatry, it will bring brokenness. Think about the world in which we live, the brokenness, the divorce, the hatred, the division throughout our land, the opioid deaths that occur right in our community, brokenness, alienation, everywhere, being plundered by the idols of our own sin, the idols which kill, and the Lord wants us to know this. Corruption is rooted in sin, and it's the result of sin. What is the estate into which the fall of mankind brought us? An estate of sin and misery. So sin and misery go together in the Bible, and holiness and happiness go together. Glorifying God and enjoyment of Him forever, those are the things that go so beautifully together. Isaiah 66, when I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Notice also that very interesting statement in verse 2 now of chapter 3, that he says, to teach them, I've left these people now in the land, the idolaters, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And we have to remember that there is a difference. The reason that we are in the midst of idolaters is completely because God wants us here as witnesses of His glory. It's not because we fail to bring judgment to America that we're here in America, which is full of idolatry, as all nations are. Okay, so in that sense, it's a different situation. But in this sense, it's similar, is that we are meant to know spiritual warfare because of the idolatry that's all around us. In other words, there's no neutrality. There's an antithesis between the people of God and the people of the world. And the Lord has placed the people of the world here so that, as in the church in Corinth, we will understand that we're not to have any compromise with Belial, with unrighteousness, with the idols of the culture around us. And it means that we have to identify the idols. That's why they're named here, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And it means that we need to therefore resist them with spiritual weapons, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And so a question then is, and this is really the way that this section ends before we look next Lord's Day at Othniel, the first of the judges. The question is, who is found faithful in the midst of such failure? Who is found faithful? Well, we could say, of course, Joshua was faithful. And now we're going to actually see the 12 judges are faithful. They're also very flawed characters. But all of the faithful in the Bible, David included, are flawed. But the fact is that these and Joshua, Yeshua, the name of Jesus, is clearly a type of our Savior. And so one of the great themes of the book of Judges, we could really say the greatest, is that God provides redemption. And it all points to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He promises deliverers. And it's a beautiful word then when He says in verse 18, but God provided deliverers. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, He nevertheless raises up judges. What a beautiful transition that is. We see this through the Bible, that there's a nevertheless or a then, that after a disaster, after sin, after rebellion and idolatry, we see that God enters in with His amazing grace. The whole book of Genesis is that way. The messed up families of the patriarchs, we can idolize them. That's always a huge mistake. We should imitate their faith, but remember that the ultimate deliverer is not a human being alone, but rather the God-man. And so all of these judges are deliverers. They're not, by the way, judges in the way that we think of judges as administering judicial justice in a court of law, but they are deliverers. And so they come and they bring the judgment of God, first of all on the people of God, and then on their oppressors, and then through a deliverer delivers them from that oppression. And so Jesus, of course, is the ultimate deliverer. We're always tempted in Hebrews 11 to say, these are the heroes of faith. No, the hero of Hebrews 11 is the mediator, Jesus, the Christ of Scripture. That's the hero. And the others are, let's say, they're secondary heroes only because they trust in the great hero with a capital H, the mediator. That's the hero of Hebrews chapter 11, and he is the hero of the book of Judges. So as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, says Paul. That's his indictment against Gentile and Jew. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is the deliverer. He is the ultimate deliverer. And so, people of God, put feet on your loyalty. Remember what you have done here, what you have known and done here in worship as you go out into the week. Put feet on your loyalty by trusting this mediator, not only to deliver you through giving you the wisdom and the spiritual strength to resist the idols that are all around us, tempting us every day and in every way. And don't forget to listen to the voice of the Lord. Now, you're listening here. It's always wonderful to watch young people as they grow up. And it's so hard when you're 2 or 3 or 4 or even 7 or 8 or 9 to listen to a whole sermon. I know it's difficult, but you are listening. I can see you listening. And when we adults, we know how to look like we're listening. We have to make sure that we're actually doing that, don't we? And remember, they forgot to listen to the voice of God. And so He would continue to intrude with His voice of salvation. And then notice what happens. The ultimate problem with idolatry is that we adopt the ways of those loves, of those loyalties. And so we need to walk in the ways of the Lord, which are clearly given to us there in the whole of the Bible. It's all here for us. We don't need more. We know what the ways of the Lord are. And we enjoy seeing those ways walked in our congregation. We become examples one to another. And so let's continue to grow in these things, to trust like Joshua, and to obey like Joshua in the power of God's grace.